That is a fun and wonderful and delightful thing to see develop at CVP. For some of you who are newer, many of the founding families of CVP had children about the same age. They've all left us. And to see that joy of a next generation, those kids coming and heading off to Children's Church to, as I put it, an age-appropriate lesson, assuming that my lessons are not age-appropriate for children. But it is a great joy to see the children and for our small congregation to have such a diversity of age is such a blessing. The community of faith really is built up by all of that. We are looking at the goodness and beauty of God. We see it in the children. We see it in the many aspects of creation and fellowship we have in Christ. And we are looking at the beauty of God so that we might reflect on the glory of a Lord who created the universe, who came down, who's been a part of His people, who has shown His greatness and His beauty in so many multitudes of fashion. And we have been doing that as we recognize that we have a God who, even in the midst of the difficulties of life, as we look at what's going on in Europe, as we see the tragedy in Roseburg and so many other real pains close and far away, that it is important for us, and this reflects a little bit even on my own confession before the confession of sin this morning, that it is sometimes difficult to imagine that we do have a God who says, a bruised reed I will not break, and a smoldering wick I will not put out. That He is one who gently leads His sheep and those who have young. And as we come now to this section where we're going to talk about a couple of spiritual soul training activities of rest and silence, that it is really that trust of a God who knows and provides that is fundamental to any understanding of ability to be at peace, to rest in the midst of what we see all around us. And so this morning I want us to look first at Matthew chapter 6. This, of course, is a section from the Great Sermon on the Mount. It is a passage that is both convicting and also comforting. So I want you to hear it afresh again. I'm actually going to start at verse 24 and read through the end of the chapter. Hear now God's word. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other. He who will be devoted to one and despise the other, you cannot serve both God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that even Solomon in all his splendor was not dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and gone tomorrow, and is thrown in the fire, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would, by your Spirit, again give us eyes to see your provision, to see the beauty of the kingdom and the assurance of eternal life, that we might have context for these words that are on the one hand comforting and yet often in our daily lives seem almost bitter. because of what we experience, because of how we wrestle. So we ask that you would give us patience, that your Spirit would comfort, and that whatever spoken this morning would be useful for the building and encouraging and comforting of your people. Whatever is not true, may it quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. So we've talked about that triangle. We've got the narratives of Jesus. We've got soul training. We have this idea and reality of community. And in the midst of that, we have the Holy Spirit, which binds all three points together, sort of holding the triangle together that we're talking about, that Smith talks about in his book. And so if we have those four ideas in mind, I want to tell you three narratives, three stories that will illustrate a little bit about how we wrestle with rest and how the biblical stories talk about this idea of sleep and silence, but in particular, sleep. The first story is the famous story of Jonah. And if you remember the story of Jonah, Jonah is commissioned in the midst of a very, very troubled time. There is a divided kingdom. There's Israel and Judah, and the kings are not great. And Jonah actually does experience a time where the northern kingdom is absolutely reprobate, but militarily very successful. And so there's peace within the borders of the northern kingdom, and even though there is very little attention paid to God. And he's a prophet in that time period, and in the midst of that, he's told not to prophesy more in Israel, but told to go to Nineveh, one of the great enemies of God's people. And you know what he does, right? He gets on a boat and he leaves. And he goes to sleep. He goes to sleep so soundly that a storm, which threatens to rip the boat apart on the Mediterranean Sea, which has amazing storms, doesn't wake him up. The crew is throwing the cargo over the side, and Jonah sleeps through that until such time as they physically wake him up and say, "Look, who do you worship and who are you? Because this is not going well." Jonah's been fleeing from God, fleeing from the truth of the kingdom, fleeing from what he was called to do, and he goes into such a deep sleep that they barely are able to wake him up. There's another story about a man who gets on a boat, also going over to talk to non-Jewish people. This, of course, is Jesus. The famous story of Jesus getting in a boat and he crosses the Sea of Galilee. He's on his way to the region of the Gerasenes. It's the famous scene where he's going to land on the other side in the middle of a pig farm and talk to a guy who's possessed by 1,000 demons. Not a very clean situation for an Orthodox Jew. And in the midst of traveling to something that he has got to know is going to be difficult for his disciples and difficult for him, Jesus goes to sleep after having ministered all day. And a storm comes up, and Jesus is so fast asleep that the disciples get to a point where they, as experienced fishermen and men who've been out on the Sea of Galilee many times, are concerned that they're going to drown. And they have to wake Jesus up. So soundly asleep. How can both men sleep so soundly with such different motivations? The last story I'm going to tell it's about rest. It's a parable that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 12, where a man who is very wealthy has a bumper crop. And he says to himself, "I will tear down the barn I have and build a bigger barn, and then I will tell my soul, be at peace, rest, because now we have goods for many years to come." We are secure. We're going to look at these three stories in somewhat reverse order, unpacking them in light of this great encouragement that's at the end of chapter 1 of Smith's book, that one of the first things we should do in training our souls is learn to sleep. It's probably not the sleep of Jonah. It's probably not the sleep or the relaxation of the wealthy man with the big barn. It is, we'll find, hopefully, that sleep that Jesus has. In a circumstance that on the outside may look very similar, but in light of the kingdom is very different. So, of course, the last parable we talked about is the rest in wealth. We are tempted within the world, and Jesus is clearly addressing this in his Sermon on the Mount soliloquy against pursuit of all of these things. You can't love God and love money. You can't put your faith and security in God and in cash at the same time. You can only, in the end, serve one. You can only put your faith in one. And so we call, if you will, this sleep, the sleep of security, material comfort. I can rest if I have. If I had that, I could be at peace. If we had this much more, I could rest. We have a tradition, we call it the Protestant work ethic. This understanding that it is by our responsibility of working hard and securing for ourselves certain benefits. It is different, interestingly enough, than even European Christianity, in that there's something about what happened when we landed here with an entire continent laying before us, that we felt that God had given it to us. And you read this in American theologians, and they combines with American popular understanding of culture, and there was this sense that we had to, by our hands, make something useful. That God had covenanted with us. They use the language of covenant. That God had covenanted with the American people to build in this country something different, to secure for ourselves something that really, for Europe, had been very difficult. It was hard to own land. There was the whole structures of kings and dukes, and there was no way for the common person, even if they worked hard, to secure much. And all of a sudden, you get an entire continent as a playground. And there's a way in which we took this understanding of rightly being stewards of creation, rightly understanding the blessings and the privileges of work, the calling to be those who take things that God gives us and to make new things with them. And that wonderful and high calling to be created in His image, to be those who make and to do, to have the dignity of work. And we have, not surprisingly, because clearly it was an issue in Jesus' day, made an idol out of it. We've gotten to a point where 51%, these are recent figures, you hear them all the time, 51% of us leave our vacation time unused. Half of our vacation, paid vacation time, goes unused. And 61% of us, one study I read shows that we work when we're on vacation. Cell phone, computer. We don't even rest when we're on vacation. And of course, when they ask people, okay, well, these are the statistics, why? Well, fear. We're afraid. What are we afraid of? Well, we're afraid of getting behind at work, because we all know when we take time off, when we come back, it's not that the stack is smaller. It's that all the work we didn't do when we were gone is now left for us to catch up on. And so there's a basic, well, what's the point of taking vacation if I'm going to have to do all the work anyway? Right? Losing our jobs, losing opportunity for promotion, losing a competitive edge. And there is a way, interestingly enough, different than Europe and other places, that we live with such a high degree of work insecurity. Having work, certain laws we do where employers can hire and fire almost at will, helps feed that. Now, I'm not here to say what is right and what is wrong. What I'm saying is, here's the playground. We live with a great deal of job insecurity. We live with a great deal of fear that if we do not perform, we will be replaced. So interestingly enough, 53% of people polled said that they're burned out at work. And then here's the wonder of this. 86% say they'd be happy and willing to continue to work hard if there was the opportunity for promotion. So 53% said, I'm burned out. And of that 53, 86% of them said, but I'm happy to keep working hard as long as there's that carrot. Can I move ahead? Work is a terrible master. On the one hand, sucking the life out of us, and on the other hand, again, when we find our identity in it, when we find our security in it, when we are like that man who says, if I had more and I put it in a barn, I'd know I could tell my soul, relax and be at peace. That is not the sleep of Jesus. That's not the rest that Smith is encouraging us to. It is a rest that is fleeting. It's not a deep sleep. There's no REM sleep because you're listening for the sound of somebody opening your barn, somebody taking away what might rightfully be yours. And the comfort that Jesus speaks about is not yet ours. So one of the narratives clearly that Jesus has, he tells it over and over again. He's telling it in this straightforward teaching in Matthew. He's telling it tangentially or through the parable in Luke, which is working hard for your security, for your identity, for your peace of mind is a fool's errand, and it will take you away from me and my peace. Jesus is not speaking here as to whether or not we should work or not work, whether we should all just sit around and ask God to give us stuff without using our gifts and talents. This is not about whether or not work is a good idea. Work is a gift from God. But like all good gifts, when we find it to be our peace and security, we will find ourselves being unable to rest, unable to be at peace. Sabbath is an idea that God institutes as a way of understanding that all of those things that Job was wrestling with in that passage we read this morning, that God says, look, are you really at my pay scale? Do you know who feeds a lion? Do you know who feeds the raven? Do you know who's in charge? You are not God. I am. Do what your hand finds to do and leave the rest to me. Sabbath becomes a rest. As hard as God works, and he does work hard, he talks about rest as a rhythm of who we are. The beginning of Genesis, Genesis 1, that wonderful poem, which is a true poem, which lines out the basic structures of creation out of nothing and how God orchestrated it. He defines the days. The days are broken apart not by work but by rest. It's not morning and evening, i.e. the work time. It is evening and morning. Sabbath, rest. The seventh day is a day of rest. As hard as the farmers in Israel worked, and they did work hard, there's no doubt, there is a time where God says, out of the abundance of what I give you, there's a whole year you won't work. In your normal agricultural ways, let the ground rest and you rest. How antithetical to so much of the way we believe that security is established. There is a rhythm, even in the agricultural society that God ordained for Israel, that had a built-in understanding of rest. That there was an effort level that was expected because we were created in the image of God, but there is an assurance that only comes from resting in who God is. Since 1850, Smith points this out in his book, from 1850 to today, the average American has stopped sleeping about an hour and a half, right? So roughly, there was 9.5 hours of sleep in 1850 that most Americans... And that's when starvation was a regular issue, right? You had to can all your own food. There was no grocery store. This is when we were literally scratching a living out of the barren soils. Well, the soil was good, but the land looked barren. They're still getting 9 hours of sleep, almost 10 hours of sleep. Most recent statistics are that Americans sleep 7 hours or less. We rest less than we ever have before. There is no peace, or at least there's a lot less of it. It is hard to rest. My greatest pressure, aside from all of my sins, or one of my sins, is that it's so hard to rest because I know the list of things I have to do tomorrow. The to-do list never seems to shrink. And what I could have gotten done yesterday or should have gotten done today presses upon me. And I have very little sense of how God is orchestrating, how God is always sufficient, how even if I got all of my checklist done, somebody still had to feed the lions and the ravens and clothe the lilies. I rest more often than not in that shallow, quick, fleeting grab a moment of shut-eye before I have to do the next thing. That drives some of us to what I call the sleep of escape. There are some theologians and scholars who would argue that part of Jonah's issue is that he's depressed and he's fearful and he doesn't want to live at life. And so sleep, unconsciousness, is his only comfort. That he doesn't understand the world in which he lives. And as he flees God and therefore flees all comfort, the sleep of death, the sleep of unconsciousness, of not having to address the realities of life, is why you cannot wake Jonah up. And some of us experience that the weight of life and the weight of what we have to do doesn't cause us to rest in God. What we want to do is escape into darkness and unconsciousness. Some of us do that by the bending of an elbow or by some means of self-anesthetizing. Some of us do it to the point of falling asleep and hoping maybe tomorrow I won't wake up. Because the weight of what I feel is so dark and heavy, it's better to live in darkness than it is to be conscious of the existence which weighs in around me and I have no control. And I'm not sure God does either. And in fact, what God wants me to do is so outrageous and so terrifying that I'd rather flee and sleep than follow where he would lead. Into Nineveh? Into the Gentiles? Into something that is counterintuitive, terrifying, new, overwhelming, out of control. Jonah is fleeing in every sense the word of God and the kingdom of God. And the storm comes up, and all he wants to do is stay asleep, to not acknowledge what's going around him. I would imagine most of us, if not all of us, have had those seasons of life where the notion of rolling out of bed is the last thing we want to do. That we know that what lies outside those covers is beyond us, is nothing but heaviness and darkness, and we want to sleep. That's not Sabbath. It's not rest. It's death. So then let's talk about the sleep of trust. Jesus is not avoiding the storm. Jesus is headed into ministry. He's come from ministry. He's headed into ministry. He's tired. And he sleeps. And he rests. Interesting distinction between Jonah and Jesus. Jonah throws himself into the sea, drowning, feeling like he needs to appease the God. Jesus knows who's in charge, knows that the storm is not ultimate. that the storm cannot destroy unless God says so. Therefore, he can speak to the storm and say, be calm. See, the difference is that Jonah sees both his calling and the environment that he's in as ultimate, as powerful, as overwhelming, as destroying. And Jesus, because of his view of the kingdom and because of his rest in who God is, who his Father is and what his Father sent him to do, rests because he knows that God is in charge. So that if he wakes up in the midst of a storm, it's not because God is absent. It's not because the world has come undone. It's not because he's about to be undone. He wakes up in the midst of a storm and the context is still the kingdom. The context is still his Father, and therefore he can speak to the wind and the waves and say, be still. It's why he can say to his disciples, O ye of little faith. The faith is in whether or not God is still God. Whether or not the storm can do something that the storm was not told to do. That something could be undone that was supposed to happen, and therefore the butterfly effect is going to rule and ruin the rest of time and eternity. It may not be our plans. The disciples had no notion that they were going to experience what they experienced. Sure, they landed on a wealthy person's property, but he was a pig farmer. And they didn't meet the wealthy pig farmer. They met the man possessed by a legion of demons. And they would struggle the rest of their lives, or at least Peter would, with what it meant, as we're studying in our Sunday school class, to minister and eat with the Gentiles. Jesus here in Matthew 6 talks about his own understanding. This is the narrative that allows Jesus to sleep as he crosses the Sea of Galilee to minister in the region of the Gerasenes. We know the passage, but let's just walk through it together. Look at the birds of the air, verse 26. They do not sow or reap or store in barns, yet their heavenly Father feeds them. How much more valuable are you than they are? Jesus knows his value to the Father, and he wants them to know that because he's been sent, they are valuable to the Father. They were created in God's image. The birds of the air display parts of the glory of God, to be sure. They reflect his creative genius, but they are not image bearers. You are image bearers. How much more valuable? It's a narrative that Jesus believed. He believed it deeply. He rested in it. Did everything in Jesus' life affirm that he was valuable? Did the Pharisees treat Jesus as valuable? Did his own disciples treat him as valuable? You see, it's not that Jesus experienced life in a way that regularly affirmed the narratives about God the Father any more than you or I do. But it was his fellowship and his understanding and his belief, his faith in what was true more than his circumstances, that affirmed to him the value. The counterintuitive way in which, even though at certain points he seemed rejected, he brought life and health. And so that when he sits down with the Samaritan woman, contra every ethical, social expectation, an entire village ends up coming out to see Jesus. And many put their faith in him. And his disciples were aghast. And as he sits down simply trying to break bread with some sinners who happen to be political and social turncoats called tax collectors, Pharisees say, how on earth could you do that? But Jesus sees the kingdom and what it was meant to be and what it will be. And therefore, that narrative allows him to minister, to rest, because he knows he's more important. And who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life. I'm not going to stop worrying this side of glory, I would imagine. But what I do know is that it doesn't add anything to my life, and it robs me of the moment that I'm in. And there is nothing, we all know this truism, right? Things often look better in the morning. There's a certain way in which letting go of things in the evening and waking up and trusting God for the morning is true. And it is something we have to tell our souls. Rest this evening. Rest in the Lord. Rest in the knowledge that you are more valuable. That God has installed His Son at His right hand who pleads for us, who advocates for us. The Spirit groans with us, Paul says in Romans. We are loved and we have a voice before the Father. Jumping down to verse 30 and 31. O ye of little faith, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all of these things, but your heavenly Father knows what you need. There is a way in which we all know that neither the sleep of avoidance nor the light sleep before we do the next thing we think will accomplish life for us has any hope or future. Whether we delight in reading about it in the tabloids when the rich people have calamitous lives, and we read Lee Iacocca saying, no one will ever on their deathbed said, I should have spent another hour at work. And we hear that and we go, yes, that's true. And then the immediacy of life slaps us in the face and we lean in again in our own strength. It is faith. Not an ethereal idea, but the very hard-nosed application. This is truer than what I feel. God said He will provide for me more than the feeling that if I don't work that hard or am that stingy or that fearful or that avoiding of the other, whatever ways in which we protect ourselves and our stuff to gain security, that is unwise. It's faith that we believe that that's unwise, because everything around you tells you, take care of yours first. Your cash, your family, yours. Don't be generous. Don't trust. Don't rest. Have faith in the market. The market, above all else, is wise. The market will take your shirt and laugh at you. You can't serve two masters. And Jesus is saying, faith in what? Faith in our hands? Faith in the market? No, faith in your heavenly Father, who gave His own Son and secured righteousness. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given unto you. Now again, I don't know when. I don't know how. I can't prescribe to you how you will receive these great blessings of the kingdom. Some people will not receive them till the other side of glory. But that's eternity, for Pete's sakes. So that's not a bad payoff. And I don't know what that will look like. But what I do know is that scratching for these 70, 80, 90 years and living in constant fear of worry of whether or not I have enough and being blind to the power of the kingdom and the ethics that Jesus shows me of extending grace and mercy and love, that I have been extended, that I am secure in that, and therefore I can have faith that my earthly needs or my eternal needs will be met, have been met in Christ, is a far freer way to live than chasing after the pagans who only believe, and again, the basic pagan belief of Jesus' day, whatever religion you followed, basically that whatever happened after life with either nothing or shade, grayness, no enjoyment, no delight, no flavor, no taste, no color. That is not your eternity. All these things being added unto us. Yes, there are saints who live in poverty and die in poverty and enjoy eternity and even this life far better than many of us who have much. The more we have, the more fearful we get. One of the interesting things, and again, some of it's different economies and various other things, but it is interesting that in every civilization that starts getting more cash, they start having fewer kids. Because kids cost a lot of money. It's fascinating. When you're poor, now you need the kids to work, and it's family, and it's agrarian. I'm not suggesting there aren't numerous factors, but it is fascinating that one of the things that happens is that the more civilized we get, the fewer kids we have. We stop reproducing. Whatever stuff does for us, it doesn't make us peaceful. It doesn't give us rest. And what it usually does is it breaks my litany of prayer into far from silence and listening to God into a long litany of all of those things that I'm pretty sure he forgot that I need. So the reason that rest and silence come together is that resting in the fullness of God and trusting that he will clothe me and that eternity and even now are held in his hands allows me to be silent before him, resisting the temptation to list the things that I'm terrified I won't have. And to hear him about his kingdom and those things that are right before him in my love and care for those that he calls me to love and care for the alien at the gate, for my spouse, for my children, for you. He gave himself. He assures us that if he was willing to pass through death into life on our behalf, that he gives us that righteousness, not by our efforts, by faith, in trusting in him. We all know that that is more effort than it sounds. But even there, it is by the Spirit we are bound to him. He pleads with us. He holds us fast. Rest in the Spirit given to you. Listen to the narratives of Scripture and tell your soul, be at peace. He sits enthroned. He's given you his inheritance. You are safe. Let's pray.